If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 20. It is a longer chapter for us, but I want to read the whole chapter for us so that we can see it for ourselves and to see God's Word. And as always, I encourage you to keep your Bibles open after we finish reading it, because I want you to see that what I'm saying to you here this morning comes directly from God's Word. These are not words that I have come up with on my own or create of my own will, but these come from the Scriptures. So look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all in the field, or if your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance upon David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, 'Go, find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid himself in the field. And when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean." But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers.' For this reason, he has not come to the king's table." Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed 3 times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. The grass withers, the flowers fade, the word of the Lord stands forever. Pray with me. Fathers, as we come to your word, as we come here every week before your word and before you and in your presence, we do not come with presumption. We do not come with pride or arrogance. We do not come with entitlement. But we come in humility. We come in need. So, Father, as we sit before your word, we need you. We need your presence. We need your spirit. We need your illumination. We need your grace. We need your love. May the steadfast love of the Lord endure forever. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning, as you can see, we are picking back up in 1 Samuel, where we left off a couple weeks ago. David is on the run from Saul, and things are starting to look bleak. But there's a question that we probably should have asked before getting 20 chapters into this book, but today's as good a day as any to ask it. Why does any of this matter to us? Why should we care about a shepherd boy on the run from a crazy king 3,000 to 4,000 years ago? Why should we read this chapter and apply it to our lives in the 21st century? To answer that question, and it is an important question, we turn to the scriptures and we trust that what God has written still applies and still matters. Consider Paul's words in Romans chapter 15, where he writes in verse 4, he says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." See, the reason we study 1 Samuel and apply these words to our lives today is because that is why they were written. These words were written for us. For our instruction, for our encouragement, for our hope. And so it is with that in mind that I point you here to 1 Samuel 20, and I want to give you the theme of this chapter. It is a difficult chapter. I'll be honest, even having a couple weeks to look at this chapter, I've struggled with why this chapter matters and struggled with not getting lost in the details of the plot, what this chapter really teaches us. But there's a theme, a thread that sort of runs through this chapter. And it's that thread that I just want to sort of zero in on here. It's the theme, the thread of covenant love. This is a passage that shows us, that paints us a picture of what covenant love looks like and how true covenant love impacts our lives. I want you, as we look at this chapter, I want you to see how both David and Jonathan rely on each other. And specifically, how they rely on the love that they have for one another. And how that love shapes and guards their lives. Because ultimately, what we have here is a picture of an even truer, even deeper covenant love. The steadfast, undying, forever faithful love of God. Or in the words of the Jesus Storybook Bible, the never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love of God. There are three ways that I want you to see this covenant love. I want you to see three ways that this covenant love impacts us. And it impacts David and Jonathan. Let me show you these three. First, covenant love secures. Covenant love secures. 2 weeks ago, when we left off in chapter 19, David was on the run. And we saw how Jonathan advocated for him and how Michal, his wife, made the idol and the bed statue and how Samuel provided for him. I mean, and this chapter picks up exactly the same place. Right there, the first three words of chapter 20. Then David fled. David's been running. He's still running. But things are different for David. At least things are different in chapter 20 than they were in chapter 19. Because chapter 20 gives us David's interactions with these events. Where in chapter 19 he was silent. You see, here we see that David is not so happy-go-lucky with everything. He's afraid. He's hurting. He's questioning himself. David here is on the verge of despair. So David approaches Jonathan here in the first verse, and he asks Jonathan this very hard, very emotionally filled question. He says, "What have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And I think many of us can relate to David in this moment. The world seems against you. Everyone just seems to hate you, to want to hurt you. Nothing is going right, and it all just seems so unfair. And so we ask, why is this happening to me? What did I do to deserve this? And in those moments, I think even the best of friends who mean well can offer words that just seem to fall short. Which I think is what Jonathan tries to do here. David comes to his friend in desperation and in pain and frustration. "What have I done, Jonathan? Tell me what I've done wrong." And Jonathan says, "No, David, my dad's not trying to kill you. I mean, yeah, there was that whole instance with the spear, but that was just different. No, he's not trying to kill you, because if he were, he would tell me. Trust me, David, it's okay." You see, Jonathan here answers the problem of David, but at the same time neglects the heart of David. And it's easy to blame Jonathan. It's easy to sort of blame those people who like Jonathan, try to help us in our despair, but miss it. And they miss it badly. Words fall short, and they fall short a lot of times. But the love behind those words is real. Jonathan loves David. I don't think he speaks trying to just pass over David's feelings. I think he, in love, is trying to help, but just says the wrong thing. And because Jonathan loves David, he wants to help David. And so they come up with this plan. Saul is going to have a special feast for the new moon tomorrow. And if we compared it to anything that we are familiar with, I think it's easy to think of it in terms of Labor Day. Except a Labor Day that lasts for the whole weekend. You get together with friends, with people, and you eat meals, and you just take some time off, and you just rest. And so David will be expected to be in attendance. But the plan is for David to hide out in a nearby field, and Jonathan's going to make up some excuse for a reason for his absence, and then Saul's reaction to David not being there will show once and for all whether Saul intends to kill David or not. But here's where I want us to see that this plan, this plot that they have is not primary here. It's just part of the story. It's moving the historical events along. They're the context in which God is revealing to us how covenant love provides security, even in desperate times, or especially in desperate times. Look at verse 8. I'll show you what I mean. Verse 8, David finishes telling Jonathan the plan, and then he says to Jonathan, "Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you." Now, the English doesn't quite capture the theological depth that is present in the Hebrew. You see, that phrase that says, "deal kindly," that's a word that appears in Hebrew in the Old Testament over 250 times. And it's a word that in almost every other instance, except for here, it is translated not as "deal kindly," but is translated as "steadfast love." The Hebrew word of hesed. You see, David isn't just telling Jonathan to help him out or to be kind to him or give him a hand in this. No, David is saying to Jonathan, "I am trusting, I am resting, I am relying on your steadfast love for me. On your covenant love for me, Jonathan." You see, covenant love, this steadfast love, this hesed love is no small or ordinary thing. It's a covenant is not a contract that says, as long as you hold up your end, I'll hold up my end and we'll be happy together. That's not a covenant. A covenant love says, no matter what comes, no matter our failures or our pains, no matter the obstacles that stand in our way, this love between us will not fail. Ever. And what's so shocking about this is just consider the reality of Jonathan here. He has a choice to make in this moment. It is a choice of loyalty. Is he, Jonathan, going to be loyal to Saul, this rejected mad king who's been, but is still his own father? Or is he going to be loyal to David, God's anointed king, his friend? And David can't make the decision for him. He can't force his hand to do this plan of his. He has no way of knowing if Jonathan's going to enter this feast and then just tell Saul this plan. Tell, "Hey, David's out in the field. You can go get him if you want." And so essentially, David says there in verse 8, "I am trusting in this love that you have for me because I've got nothing else to rest in." And you know, it's not lost on me how foreign this love between David and Jonathan is for us. I mean, when we talk about covenant love, how many times are we talking about the love between two friends? I would say very rarely. Normally, when we're talking about covenant love between two people, we are almost always talking about the covenant love found in marriage. But whether it's a friendship like this here or the covenant of marriage, the principle of covenant love remains the same. Covenant love secures. We see this in marriage, especially when you consider the differences between a couple who's dating and a couple who's married. The dating couple may often feel a level of pressure to impress one another, to put on a show of strength and beauty and a picture of someone who's got it all figured out. I mean, after all, what if she sees that I'm a mess and then she runs for the hills? But in the context of a covenant, in the context of a covenant marriage, all pretense is removed. She no longer has to put on her best dress and cover herself in makeup and perfume for him to find her beautiful. He no longer has to put on a show of strength and pretend like he knows exactly what he's doing all the time, but he can show his weakness and he can admit his failures without worrying about her finding him unworthy of him, of her love. Because in this covenant, there is security. David has nothing else to rest in here. His life is in danger. He's been on the run for the past few chapters now, and he is running very quickly out of options. But the one thing that he has in which he can rest, the one thing in which he can feel safe, is the love of his friend Jonathan. And it all rests in the promise of the covenant. And you'll notice where this kind of love ultimately comes from. It says there at the end of that statement from David in verse 8, David says, "For you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you." It is God who both enables and secures the promises of covenant. David says, "Jonathan, you stood in the presence of God and you made a covenant of friendship with me. God has provided this love between us as friends, and I know that I can trust you. I know that I am safe with you for no other reason than the fact that you promised. You see, like all loves like it, this covenant love that we find in 1 Samuel 20 points us to a truer, deeper covenant love found in God. You see, as Christians, we can never presume or feel entitled that God owes us anything. And for many of us, it may feel presumptuous to say something like, God forgives me. I mean, after all, how can you know that? How can we truly know that God forgives us, that He loves us, that He gives us mercy? The simple answer is, because He promised. Because He said He did. That promise, that covenant of grace, the covenant steadfast love of God provides security for us. We are safe in His love. Even in the darkest, most desperate times, we have a love that secures. But there's more to this love than just security. Covenant love not only secures, covenant love encourages. Covenant love encourages. You see, after Jonathan agrees to this plan, the narrative has this pretty distinct break in verses 12 to 17. It sort of jumps out of the story, the plot just sort of stalls out right there, and it's led some commentators, to conclude that these verses were inserted later. They were just added after the fact. That Jonathan didn't say these things to David here. And often, I don't see it that way, because I think that when we are reading passages of Scripture, and specifically narratives like this, when we are reading parts that we're reading a story, and all of a sudden you hit this section of verses that just sort of leave the story behind for just a moment. That's not telling us that these don't belong. It's telling us the opposite. It's telling us the reason the narrator, the reason the author is jumping out of the story is to highlight something very important that's happening here. Don't miss it. Something important is being proclaimed here. You see, Jonathan is going to help David. We know this. We've read the passage. We know how this story ends. Jonathan holds up to the plan. But Jonathan's decision to be loyal to David comes at great risk to himself. You see, on the one hand, what if Saul finds out that Jonathan is helping David? Saul might try to kill Jonathan, which he does. Saul throws a spear at his own son. But on the other hand, if this plan works, and the day comes when David actually becomes king, what becomes of Jonathan then? History tells us that it is very common practice that when you have this change in monarchy, that the king, the new monarch, would execute all the family members of his predecessor. I mean, you can't exactly hold true authority as a monarch while the old king's families are sitting in the corner. And so when David becomes king, what's to stop him from killing Jonathan? It's a real fear. And Jonathan is in need here in these verses. He is in need of comfort, of encouragement. And so he says, look at verse 14. He says to David, "If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. Do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." We see Jonathan's concern here. If Saul doesn't kill me, and the day comes where God wipes out all of your enemies, don't let me be one of them. And again, this covenant love is on display, rooted in the steadfast love of the Lord, rooted in the promise of this covenant. Have you ever taken someone at their word, but at the same time been afraid that they wouldn't keep their promise? Of course you have. Who hasn't? What do you do in those moments? Distrust can lead to some scary and fearful places. You start to play the what-if game. What if he doesn't do what he said he's going to do? What if I trust her and she fails me? that I put my trust in the wrong person. What's going to happen now? And here's where this covenant love provides encouragement, and it drives out those fears. Because with covenant love, there is no need to be afraid. There is no need for fear. Jonathan can trust David here. He can take him at his word because of David's love for him. And the beauty of how this promise that's made here in 1 Samuel 20 is fulfilled years later. And we'll get there, Lord willing, but in 2 Samuel 9, David has ascended to the throne. Saul and Jonathan have died in battle, and David finds out that there's a descendant of Jonathan still alive, a man named Mephibosheth. And because of his relationship to Saul, Mephibosheth has really been cast out of Israel's society. He has been left destitute. He is lame in both of his legs. He is broken, and he has nothing and no one. And as he is sitting there begging on the street, someone comes to him and says, "Mephibosheth, the king wants to see you." And so he fears the worst. And Mephibosheth comes before the king, and he is waiting for the literal axe to fall on his head. And David says to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." It goes on to say that Mephibosheth ate at the king's table all the days of his life like one of the king's sons. That's the promise David makes here. He makes this promise to Jonathan, this covenant here, that let your offspring and my offspring forever be connected. Because this is what covenant love looks like. Covenant love makes a promise and keeps that promise forever. And again, we see the covenant love on display here, pointing us to the covenant love of God for us. I have run across my fair share of Christians who know that God has promised to forgive them. But then they come across a time of moral failure, of weakness. They sin. And then those fears begin to sort of just take over. What if God takes it back? What if he won't forgive me for this? And then they just sort of become terribly afraid as they consider what their future is going to look like if that happens. And maybe you have felt that. I have felt that. But I'll be honest here. In those moments in the past, my greatest encouragement has been found in 1 John chapter 4. Maybe you're familiar with the chapter. It's the famous chapter where John writes that God is love. But this is what he writes, and this is where I have found encouragement in those fears. John writes, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment." Do you see what John's saying here? He's saying this love that God has given us in Christ, this is why we have confidence when the day of judgment comes. That we're not afraid of what God's going to do on that day. We don't have to worry if God takes back his mercy or takes back his forgiveness, because his love is being perfected in us. And John goes on to say in that same chapter, he says, "There is no fear in love, for perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." Christian, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of what will happen tomorrow or the next day or that day. Trust the covenant love of God and be encouraged. Because covenant love encourages. Lastly, covenant love secures, covenant love encourages, covenant love brings peace. Covenant love brings peace. The plan unfolds exactly as David expected. His absence is noted by Saul, who asks Jonathan about it. Jonathan says that David had to go home for a family event, and Saul gets angry. And he accuses Jonathan. He even calls him, I laughed at this when I read it. He says, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." Like, part of me wants to go, like, why you got to bring his mom into this? But the reality is that Jonathan is not the son of a perverse, rebellious woman. He's the son of a perverse, rebellious man. Jonathan then goes to the field where David has been hiding, and he gives him the signal with shooting the arrows and sending the servant after them, the signal that David and Jonathan had agreed upon earlier. And David knows it's not safe. Saul is trying to kill him, and David can never return. See, what strikes me about this scene? They go through all this effort to keep things secret. They go through all this effort. They come up with secret signals and code words and all of this stuff so that David and Jonathan don't have to be in the same room together face to face. Because what if Saul follows Jonathan out into the field? And they go through all this effort and all this pain to make sure things stay secretive and safe. And then after it's all done, the servant is sent back into the city. David steps out from his hiding spot, and the two men embrace and weep together. And yes, I see it, as do you, that it says that they kissed one another. And many have attempted to say that this relationship was some sort of homosexual romantic love between David and Jonathan. Don't do that. Don't read our perverse culture into the purity of love that is on display here. Because that's what that is. If you take it as it is, what you find is a touching, heart-wrenching scene of two friends who know that they will likely never see each other again. This is goodbye. You see, life can be very hard sometimes. There will be times when you lose friends and when you suffer unimaginable pain and heartbreak. And so often we want to say to ourselves, and we want to say to those that are in those situations, it's all going to be okay. When in fact, it just doesn't feel that way. Sometimes words just fail. And all that's left to do in those moments is just to weep with someone who's weeping. But then you get this statement from Jonathan in verse 42. It says, "Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" It strikes me as very out of place for Jonathan to tell David, "Go in peace." It is anything but peaceful for David. And will continue to be anything but peaceful for David for the rest of this book. David is going to spend the next few years of his life hiding in caves, running from place to place to place, fleeing from Saul. And Jonathan will not be able to see him, will not be able to help him, will not be able to comfort and encourage or embrace him as a friend. So how in the world, as they're saying goodbye, can Jonathan say, "Go in peace. It's going to be all right"? The reason is because covenant love always brings peace, no matter what the circumstances of life may be. I think there's such a temptation in hard times to look at someone who's hurting, to look at someone who's grieving, to look at someone who's desperate, and to then just tell them it's all going to be okay. And when we are the ones hurting and someone comes and says those words to us, like, we get angry at comments like that. You don't know that. You don't know that it's all going to be okay. How in the world can you say that to me? But I love that Jonathan says it here to David. And it's not just that he says that it's all going to be okay. Don't sweat it, David. It's why Jonathan says it's all going to be okay. Because we have made a covenant promise to one another. And God is always going to be between us throughout our generations. You see, the peace that comes from covenant love is real and lasting because it reaches far beyond present circumstance into eternal realities. See, this is what makes the covenant of marriage so wonderful and so beautiful. Because if you think about it, marriage in and of itself is broken. Like from a worldly, earthly, human-only perspective, marriage is a terrible idea. You're taking two sinful people, locking them in a room for the rest of their lives and saying, don't kill each other. But what makes marriage wonderful, what makes marriage beautiful, is that it reaches above the circumstances of life. It reaches above the sins of the husband and wife. It reaches above their failures, above the pain, above the heartbreak, above the brokenness, and points to something pure, something eternal. The covenant love that God has for His people in Christ. You see, peace is something that everyone wants. I've never met anyone who says, I don't need any more peace. I'm good. And many people spend their entire lives looking for peace. True, lasting peace. But the problem is that peace is not found anywhere in this world and anywhere in this life. You may find peaceful times. You may have peaceful seasons of your life. But they will fade and they will pass out of your memory. True, lasting peace. Peace that surpasses understanding. Peace that surpasses circumstance. Peace that overwhelms the daily struggle. That peace can only be found in the covenant love of God. Because you see, in that never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love that God has, we can confidently say, no matter what comes, no matter what life throws at me, no matter how bad the pain is, no matter how great the losses are, at the end of the day, God has promised. How can the saints from church history endure such terrible suffering and persecution, lose lives, lose loved ones, lose possessions, face vile and gruesome deaths, and still at the end of it say, God is for me, not against me? How can churches today around the world suffer such great losses and still remain faithful? How can Christians withstand the pains of sin and brokenness? Because God has promised. And that fact, that covenant love that God has promised to His people, to you, that is where peace is found. Peace is found in the covenant, the promise-keeping love of God. Covenant love secures. Covenant love encourages. Covenant love brings peace. Whether you want to admit it or not, each one of us is desperately searching for a love like that. We want a love that makes us feel safe. We want a love that makes us, that overcomes our fears and offers us true and lasting peace. What we want. Loved ones, you can stop searching for it. You don't have to find it because it has found you. Because He has found you. He has pursued you, He has loved you, and He has brought you to Himself through Christ. Now we simply embrace the blessings of living in light of this covenant love. If you read the Gospel of John, which the disciple John wrote, one of the things that you'll notice throughout the Gospel is the fact that he calls himself, refers to himself in the third person throughout the letter, throughout the Gospel, and he always refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. And it can, you can read that and you can, it almost can come across as arrogant. Because you'll be reading and it'll be Matthew and Peter and John and James and that guy that Jesus loved. They all went walking through a field. And it comes across as John just sort of highlighting his special relationship with Jesus. Like, yeah, Peter was great, but Jesus really loved me. But that's not what he is doing as he's referring to himself this way. If you read any of the four books of the New Testament that John wrote, the one thing that jumps off the pages that screams at you as its reader is the love of God. I think that the reason that John refers to himself as the one Jesus loved is because he was so captivated and so consumed and so lost in the fact that Jesus loved someone like him, that it became the single most important identifier that he could ever hope to give himself. He was no longer John. He was no longer the brother of James. He was no longer the son of Zebedee. John will forever and always be the one Jesus loved. And so it is for you. What a truly glorious God we serve. What a truly glorious God who loves vile sinners like us. With a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever covenant love. We are the ones Jesus loved. Pray with me. Father, we stand amazed, blown away, breathless in your love. Because what have we ever done to earn it? What have we ever done to be worthy recipients of a love like this? And the answer, of course, is we've done nothing to deserve it. And yet still you give it. And forever you will give it. Because the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. May your name be praised. May your name be glorified. Because of the great love with which you have loved us. And may this fact of your love for us be so consuming and so remarkable to us that we forever be remembered and be known as the ones whom Jesus loved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.